The first lines of that song, as we're singing, "Behold the Lamb before the throne." And I thought, if the Lamb is not before the throne of God, I don't want to come anywhere near the throne of God. Because I know I would be forever condemned and rejected by God. So if the Lamb is not before the throne, there is no hope for any of us. And that's the good news that we celebrated really in the Lord's Supper, that because the Lamb is before the throne, we can approach God. And I want you to pray with me before we read the scripture today. Father, I know you're in this room. You're not some distance away listening in. You are here among us. You are the audience before whom we live every moment of our lives. And because you are here, and because each one of us is of an infinite value to you, because we're made in your image, our lives matter. What we do, what we think, what we say matters to you. And that's good, because it means that we're not trash, but it also is scary because we recognize when we are awakened by your Spirit that we're in trouble and we need the Lamb before your throne. And I ask you that you would take your word and apply it to each of us in whatever way is appropriate for us, because we all are in different places in our lives. You have a way of making your truth stick to places that we need. And so I ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be awakened to your truth, that your word would have its effect of creating faith in us, increasing our faith, deepening it, applying it to areas of life that we have not yet touched. Thank you that you have given us life in your Son, and because you are here among us and you are in your people, we can look at what you've said and not be destroyed by it, but be nourished. And we ask that that be the case for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 as we continue going through this third gospel and see how Jesus handled the situations of his day, and how Luke and others recognized in his life and in his words God in the flesh. These men did not start off thinking that, but Jesus' teaching and his life and the effect of Jesus on the lives of others brought these people to recognize that God indeed had come to earth. And that's applied for everybody. It's not just the Jewish people in his day. It's still true for us here today. Worldwide, all people who've ever lived must stand before the God who is holy. And Jesus is the only way that there can be any confidence on that day. So Luke chapter 5, and we'll continue on reading verses 33 through 39, the end of the chapter. This is just at the end of his time with Matthew and the dinner party that he gave for Jesus. And these are the people who were there, Pharisees apparently, and others. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while a bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. Jesus had a way of sort of making things confusing. You scratch your head and say, well, what's he trying to get at here? And of course, it's not always so easy to determine what his main point is. And in such cases like this, we need to think more broadly than perhaps just the specific situation that we're dealing with. Because the question that these people at the party, it seems like they were at the party, asked Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And so they weren't just talking about that particular meal, because they had had some familiarity with Jesus before. And the Jewish people had routines of fasting, and Jesus' disciples didn't do it. Fasting is not something that's unique to Christianity. I don't think I knew that when I was younger, but actually all the major religions of the world practice some form of fasting. Islam, of course, the 30-day fast during Ramadan, which we see our friends going through. Buddhism, there's fasting in Buddhism, and fasting in Hinduism, in Judaism, and that is, we'll talk about that in a minute. Mormonism, Mormons fast. And of course, then Christianity fasts too, and there are some other ones. The only major religion apparently that does not fast is Zoroastrianism, which I if any of you are Zoroastrians, you know, I think you're probably in the wrong place, but they don't fast. But the first mention of fasting in the Bible was when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. He fasted for 40 days, and then the most well-known fast in the Bible was the 40 days that Jesus fasted before his confrontation with the temptations that the devil brought before him in the desert. The only fast commanded as part of the law in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the most sacred of all the days, because it was on that day that there were two lambs and one was slain, and the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and placed on the mercy seat and on the altar and the Ark of the Covenant. And the people's sin from the previous years was covered. And so they were to fast on that day. The other lamb was sent out into the desert as a scapegoat to carry, symbolizing carrying their sins away from them. But that was the only day that was commanded for them all to fast. There were other fasts commanded or ordered by kings and prophets, called for fasts, sometimes because the enemy was surrounding Jerusalem, or there was an invasion, or there was great famine, there was great distress. And sometimes, even in the story of Jonah, the king of Nineveh, who was not a believer in God, but he called for a fast among his people because of sin. And so that was also one of the reasons when fasts would be called in the Old Testament. Those were occasions that called for fasting. The Jewish fast on the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, is a good example of what has happened and is often the case with religious fasting. Yom Kippur is done today instead of the Day of Atonement, because there's no temple. Therefore, there can be no sacrifice. There can be no sprinkling of blood on the Ark of the Covenant. So they spend the day in repentance. The really religious Jews do that. It's a day of confessing sin. And because there is no blood sacrifice anymore, since 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus, they hope that God will indeed forgive them. In a similar way, Muslims do the same kind of thing. They hope that Allah will forgive them of their misdeeds. But nevertheless, those kinds of fasts were ones that were not commanded in the Old Testament, except for that one on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But that by the time of Christ, the religious Jews, especially those that we know as Pharisees, who were serious religious people for the most part, they had added hundreds of rules to the Old Testament. And part of the rule system that they had developed included fasting. I don't know if it was one or two days, but the really religious ones apparently fasted 2 days. And so it was a way to gain favor with God. They would show others and show God how serious they were, how pious they were, how holy they were, because they would go without food for 2 days. Matthew, Mark, and Luke include this incident, this encounter with Jesus and these people, in their accounts of Jesus' 3-year ministry, apparently because it adds a significant truth to our understanding of the gospel according to Jesus. I mean, the Spirit of God doesn't put things in the scripture without a reason. And I think it's particularly, I mean, it's all important, but when there's a particular emphasis by all three gospel writers, not including John, but the synoptics as they're called, then there's a reason for the repetition. And so there's something profound for us to learn. Both the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, fasted regularly. And in the accounts of Matthew and Mark, both groups asked Jesus, what's going on here? How come both the disciples of John and the Pharisees says, why don't your followers fast? I mean, that's like a proof of being a sincere religious person. And so it was something that went across the gamut of the people of Jesus' day and their relationship to God. They asked Jesus why they didn't fast. And the disciples of John fasted as a way to demonstrate true repentance. It was an expression of their wanting to live right before God. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to, that baptism was a symbol of that. They were baptized by John, I was washing away my sin, and I want to live right before God. And so their fasting was an aspect of that, demonstrating a desire to be pure and holy before God. an expression of their sorrow for sin and the desire for cleansing. The Pharisees fasted, some of them twice a week, to show their serious commitment to keeping the law and to prove to God and others that they were indeed holy men. It was a public display of their orthodox, sincere belief in the God of the Old Testament and the laws that he had commanded. But Jesus answers their question with a statement that is not exactly clear. It's a subtle but profound pronouncement, in fact, that he is indeed the God of the Old Testament, and that he's changing the way that people understand what it means to be in right relationship to God. So he takes it beyond simply the ritual of fasting to something much more important than they had anticipated, because he's making a claim here that he's the one that is spoken of by the Old Testament prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea about God being the husband of his people. And that's a significant difference in all the other religions of the world. All of the concepts of God don't have this, that God becomes the husband of his people. I mean, that's really blasphemy for Muslims to even think of God having a son. That's blasphemy. That God would have a wife, you know, I mean, a bride. That's like unholy. That's bringing God down to the ordinary. But God himself declares this. So he pictures this kind of relationship that is unique. And for me, it's a confirmation that another confirmation that the Bible is true, because the ultimate reality is the love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when he makes people in his image, that love is to be the relationship with God and then with one another. And so then the ultimate picture of God's love for his people is what marriage is supposed to demonstrate, the love that God has for his people, the unique, permanent, and all-encompassing love. And so that God would say this 700 years before Christ, that I am your husband, and you've left me, you've become an adulteress. I mean, that kind of language is just unheard of. God doesn't need to say that. He has all the love that is possible between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so for God to say that is another indication this is not the idea of people. This is inspired by God himself. And so Jesus says that he is really identifying himself as that husband, because he says, while the bridegroom is with them, why people don't fast. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast. And Jesus says, I'm here for my bride. I'm beginning to call out my bride. I'm here to purchase my bride. And so it's not the time for fasting. This is a time of celebration, because the party's going to begin when Jesus comes for his bride one day. So after waiting these 700 years for the bridegroom to come, Jesus says to his people, I'm here. So it's not the time to fast. We're celebrating. There'll be a time for fasting after the bridegroom leaves, but not now. And so they didn't really get this. This seemed to go over their heads. You could tell by the look on their face, like this blank stare. I don't get what you're saying here. So he expanded his illustration with two examples. So he says, look, new cloth can't be used as a patch on old cloth, because the new cloth, once it gets wet, it will shrink. And certainly before modern technology developed a way to stop that, that was certainly true, that new cloth would shrink and then it would fit with the old. But it when it was added to old cloth, it would tear, make the tear worse. So he says, no, you don't put new cloth on old cloth, you put new cloth with new cloth, or you have an old piece of cloth and add it to the old cloth. So there, he says, in a similar way, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, which were made out of the carcass or the skin of animals. And so the new wine put into an old wineskin or an old body of an animal would cause it to break, because the fermentation would continue and the expansion would burst the animal skins, and so it would be useless. So he says, no, you put new wine in more flexible, supple skin, and then it will work. So, in other words, Jesus is saying that he is bringing a new understanding of how to approach God that cannot be simply added onto the old formulas and rituals of religion. Even the rituals and practices of the Old Testament sacrificial system, because what he's bringing is different, and it's not then that he's saying something that is contrary to what had been revealed, but actually the gospel of the kingdom that he was messaging was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament already had revealed, not something different, but its fulfillment. And it would radically transform how people respond to God, both Jew and Gentile, and how they can approach God, and that has been truth ever since. We can see this in the conversation with Nicodemus, if you recall that interchange in John chapter 3. After Nicodemus was confused by Jesus' statement that he needed to be born again, receive a new heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus told him that he should have understood this from the Old Testament scriptures. He said, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law, you didn't know this? Well, they did miss it, but it was there in the Old Testament. And we, for example, in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the new wine. That's the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel. And there it was in 700 years before Christ. And Nicodemus should have known that, but he didn't. So this new wine of the gospel was what transformed the followers of Jesus after his death and resurrection, made it possible. So after Jesus' death and resurrection, then that application of the gospel could be for all people and was transformative. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost brought the power and reality of the gospel to earth, beginning in Jerusalem and then spreading throughout the entire earth down to today. So the rituals and symbols in the Old Testament that were revealed to the people after Moses were not designed for the dynamic life and radical heart transformation inaugurated by Jesus. They were pointing to the life-transforming power of the gospel. And so Jesus is bringing that to them. That's why simply following the rules and rituals of any religion, including going through the motions of going to church and prayer, Bible reading, and trying to do good things, is lifeless. It's unattractive, joyless, and dead. Because rituals, just going through the routines of performing what you think that God requires of you and doing it because you want God to accept you, performance for his approval, even the good things that you can do become brittle over time. And if there is no renewal by the Holy Spirit, even communion, which we've taken and we've said this many times, even communion can become routine and lifeless if we don't focus on its meaning on Sunday and seek to walk with Jesus Monday through Saturday so that the life of Christ is real to us, then taking the Lord's Supper is not helping us. In fact, it may be hardening us to the real work of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the new wine of the gospel, that is the life of Christ in us, is meant to keep us going until we die. I mean, that's what I expect in myself. And I expect that in you too. This is not something you try out for a while. And yeah, I used to do that and I used to do this. But now, you know, I'm not into that anymore. No, this is a continual renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the bread and the cup are symbolizing that. And Jesus says, this kind of renewal is something that was not really understood except by a few people in the Old Testament system, but now it's for everybody. The Holy Spirit's been poured out upon all of God's people. And so that's what he was bringing with his coming. And so the people of his day, when they say, you know, your disciples aren't fasting, that's because they didn't understand that Jesus was completing what was done in the Old Testament, and it's time to celebrate because the Mary's Feast of the Lamb is on the horizon. So we're looking forward to that. But then Jesus left, and when he left, he said, I want you to continue on looking for my return. So that we find that when Jesus said that fasting, while not appropriate while he was with his disciples those 3 years, was appropriate for his followers after he ascended to be with his Father. So, in fact, we see in the book of Acts the church gathering on several occasions to pray. When they were under threat of persecution there in Jerusalem, they prayed, they fasted. When they were making decisions there in Antioch, they prayed and fasted. So they did call fasting at appropriate times, at least for some people at some times. And then at the end of the first century, in a document called the Didache, which was a set of instructions, a manual for church instructions, fasting was recommended for Wednesdays and Fridays. Not Monday and Thursday, which is when I guess the Jewish people fasted, but Wednesdays and Fridays. And so that was a practice in the early church. And the difference is that although there are similarities with the kind of fasting that took place in the Old Testament, the kind of fasting since Jesus came is different. The focus and purpose of fasting still includes demonstrating the intensity of desire for the Lord to act and to guide. It's still a way of increasing the focus of praying. And so we've called for fasts here in our church over these years. Just a few months ago, we had a fasting for four Wednesdays for the purpose of praying for the building behind us. That's to intensify, to say to the Lord, Lord, we really want this. This is important to us. And that's a way of saying it. And that was true before the Jesus came, and it's true after he came. And so it's still an expression of the intensity of the desire for the Lord to act and to guide. It's in effect, we are saying in fasting, Lord, this matter is more important to me than the pleasure and necessity of eating. Now, I'm not sure that every time a person fasts, and I include myself in that, that's really sort of the top of the list in the way that I'm thinking. But there is some of that. And even if our motives are not pure 100%, which I don't think is possible a lot of times, but we believe that it would be a good thing for us to express the intensity of our desire for God to act and to guide, then there is an appropriate fasting that may be helpful as a way to concentrate our faith. It's also a way of expressing a longing for God himself. Now, we see this in the Old Testament, that they were longing for the Messiah to come. Not all of them, but some of them. And we see it more in, for example, in chapter 2 of Luke with Anna, who was in the temple when Jesus was brought in as a baby by Joseph and Mary for dedication. It says that Anna was there all the time. She was a widow. She spent her time in the temple praying and fasting, looking for the coming of the Messiah. And that was a way in which we're saying we're longing for him to come. Lord, please come. Fulfill your promises that you've made throughout these last 1,500 years since the time of Moses. And so that's what their longing was pointing towards. Their fasting was saying, we're looking for the fulfillment of the promise that the Savior would come. Well, the Savior has come. So we fast not because we're looking for the Savior to come and save us, because he's done that, but now we want him to come again. the return of Christ, wanting to know him more, to be more in a relationship of joy with him, a heightened expectation for his return in power and glory. So that's another motive for fasting. It's an expression of desire for the Lord, a desire to intensify my faith, my desire for God to act and to guide, and also a desire for the Lord to return. Because there is more than we have yet experienced, and fasting is a way to express that. So Paul says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And fasting is an expression of that. Our bodies desire food in fasting. If you fast even for 24 hours, you start feeling your body saying, it's time to eat. What happened? We missed a meal here, didn't we? Something's going on. Don't you think you need to take something? And so your body tells you that, the desire for food. But in fasting, if we let that, our bodies telling us that we need food to remind us, have our souls long for the Lord. In a way that my body longs for food, Lord, I want my soul to long for you. I want to desire you. I want to see you as the one that I need and the one that not just satisfies the pleasure, but the necessity for strength and nutrition from you. So in addition, though, to this very specific application of the new wine metaphor to fasting, and I think that was his primary application to the issue of fasting, but there is a broader application which has huge implications for us today. 60 years ago, I read a book called The Taste of New Wine. I don't even know if it's in print. I don't know. I just remember what it was about. But it was about a change in the direction of the church, in the American church. And there was a shift in the 60s from just a more traditional, staid, formalistic kind of worship in the mainstream churches. And there was a shift at that time. And it expressed itself in sort of the more extreme forms in the charismatic movement. But in some real ways, our church is a stepdaughter of that movement, where the Taste of New Wine says, look, we don't have to keep the same forms of church practice. There can be a change, new wine skins for new wine that is coming. And I think there is something that we can learn from that. The coming of the Lord of the church radically transformed what it means to be the chosen people of God, because he fulfilled what it meant. It wasn't just people in the Old Testament very individually went to the temple to sacrifice and to offer up offerings and to follow the laws of the Mosaic commands. But although they were collectively the people of God, Jesus, the Old Testament says that very clearly, these are my people, I'm your God. Yet when Jesus comes, he comes as the head of his body, not just as shepherd of his sheep, not just as the king over a whole collection of people, but as the head of a body. So the church then is looked upon as a body, which is a shift in thinking from what the Old Testament had. They were thinking, that's why the Pharisees had a real problem with this, because Jesus was taking what they had understood being rightly related to God in a whole different direction. He was transforming it. So you see that in Matthew 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that you should love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say to you. So he's taking the authority, he's exerting authority over the Mosaic law. He's changing the whole, shifting the whole dynamic of what they understood was true. He said, I'm the truth. You know, yes, that was truth, but I have a greater truth that puts that truth in the proper perspective. And so here, Jesus comes as the head of his body. So the church is the new, in the New Testament then, is described as one body made up of many parts. That's a different way of thinking. Nowhere else in human thinking do you see it that way. You don't see that. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, no other thinking has this kind of presentation of the people of God as a body, interconnected and having different functions. Each one gifted with a purpose to continue the work of Christ, the head of the church, as he assigned. So this is a real shift. It's a new wineskin, if you will. And the gospel is designed, the gospel, the new wine, is designed to empower and energize believers functioning as a body, not independent individuals all trying to relate to the head or to the king in their own way. You know, me and Jesus, we got a thing going here. No, that's not the way it is. It's not me and Jesus. It's the body of Christ. And this means that unless the gospel message is integrated into this view of the church as the body of Christ, together seeking to coordinate its parts in union with Christ and each other, it will not do well. And the history of the church shows that. We could show that clearly, that when there is this idea that it's we individually are related to God but not to each other, and we don't really have that kind of impact with each other, the church goes haywire. It becomes brittle and dies. And that's been true throughout church history. In fact, the church is prone to break apart when there is not this concept of the, as Jordan talked about earlier, the horizontal relationships, the intertwining of lives together for the benefit of the glory of God and the good of the individual parts, that it's prone to break apart through jealousy. You know something about that. Conflict. Know something about that. Unrepented sin. Know something about that. Selfish ambition, putting oneself forward, wanting to be recognized, know something about that. Self-centered lifestyle, living the American dream, Jack. That's what results from trying to put the new wine of the gospel into the old, brittle concept of a church where I don't really need you. I got Jesus. And so I'm not, yeah, maybe we can work together sometimes, but you're not vital to my life. Now, I don't think that way about any part of my body. I mean, it's true that all parts of my body are not equally valuable, but I'm sort of, even though I've got a crooked finger, I kind of like it, you know? I mean, Pat keeps threatening to take a book and smash it down, you know, or she wants to cut it off. But, you know, I'm not really for that. I kind of like my finger, crooked though it is. And so it is with you. So that sense of belonging to each other, needing each other, is the new wineskin. And if that's not there, the new wine of the gospel somehow is going to cause, it's not going to bring about the flourishing and the exhilaration and the energy and the growth that God intends it to. And of course, it's never going to be perfect, but we can embrace the desire for moving toward that. So, the new wine of the gospel must be experienced in the new wineskin of the body of Christ. And although I think we have made some progress, and I've been in churches, and I grew up in churches, and we're nothing like that church. And it was a gospel preaching, Bible believing church, and you know, God used it, and there were great men in that church. But I would far rather be in this church. I think we're closer to the new wineskin, but we're not there yet. We're not all we should be. There's a lot of brittleness in us. Not yet there. It's independent, individualistic, loosely attached believers who don't take seriously the commitment to faithful, consistent fellowship with the church body will not prosper. I can tell you with absolute certainty, this church is still here because there are lots of people that most of you will have never met who sacrificed their time, their energy, their resources to be the body of Christ, to be together, to make commitment to one another, to show up to prayer meeting, for example, to men's breakfast, to Bible study, to worship. They sacrificed. They didn't do this so they could do this. And I'm telling you that if you refuse to sacrifice, you are making the wineskin more brittle. And it will break apart. Maybe not in my lifetime. Depends on how long I live. But it will break apart. Because the new wine must fit in the new wineskin, and that's the supple commitment and relationship with each other that is designed for the new life in Christ. The body of Christ connected with each other. I have never seen, and I thought when I was writing this, is this really true, Jack? Is this true? And I believe it is true, what I'm about to say. I've said it before, but I'm going to repeat it. I've never seen a growing, genuine, Spirit-filled believer who was not actively involved in a church. Actively involved. Not went to church once in a while. Actively involved, committed, sacrificially involved in a church. Because the new wine fits in that new wineskin. Our vision, brothers and sisters of Behoff, is what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4. Now, this is not theoretical. If this is simply a nice way of saying things, but they didn't really take it seriously, then I, for one, really have no interest in any of this. It's just man-made religion. But I really believe this is true. And have for the last 50-some-odd years. So Paul writes in chapter 4 of Ephesians, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, every joint with which it is equipped. That means every person. Not just the leaders. They got to do that. Every joint. When each part is working properly. Each part. Not the main parts. Oh, he's got to go because he's the leader. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the new wineskin. And the new God, the new wine, the message of the gospel fits perfectly into that. And it brings great glory to God. Now Jesus notes the last verse in this section, verse 39. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. There's various ways to take this, but one way to take it, which I take it in this case, is saying, look, I'm used to doing it my way. I'm comfortable with this. You know, this is the way my parents did it, the way I did it, the way people, my friends do it, this is the way we do it. I'm okay with this, doing it the old way, you know. I don't care if the wineskin is old. It works. It works for me. And so there's no motivation to change. And it's very dangerous. The old is good. It's good enough. I don't need the new wineskin. What has happened historically when that's the case, the one generation has that attitude, the next generation says, you know, I don't really need the church after all. It's not that important. So you, as a parent or as an adult, may get away with doing that and live the rest of your life being content with the old ways of doing things, you know, not really caring whether or not you're part of a new, vibrant, radically different relationship in the church. But your children will see that. And they'll say, you know, it's not so important. I can tell you my own family, my sisters, that's what happened to their kids. Two daughters and two sons. Nothing to do with the church. Because both sets of parents didn't really care the church was not that important to them. They're believers, they say. But, you know, they were satisfied with the old way of doing things. If you're satisfied with that, your children will not, or their children. It won't take long, and they'll be gone. And you say, yeah, that family used to be Christian, but, you know, I don't want that to happen to my children. It may still happen. I don't know. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to be part of it. I don't want them to say, well, Dad and Mom, they got used to just the routine. That's, you know, God forbid that I would ever be that way. And you should say that too. I don't want my kids to think this is just part of the routine of life. This is what we do. But it doesn't really impact us. We make no sacrifices because of it. It doesn't interfere with our plans and our futures and the way we spend money and the way we spend our time. Doesn't affect us at all. I'm telling you, your children will see it and they'll say, man, I don't need that after all. And you'll say, what happened? I can tell you right now, I'm already telling you why it happens. Brothers and sisters, let us put the new wine of the gospel, which is transforming and radical, into the new wine skin of a united, committed, coordinated body of Christ, and be filled with its refreshing, life-giving power. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if I have said things that were not in keeping with what your truth is, I pray that it will be dismissed from the minds of those who hear. But if what I have said is true, the parts that are true, I pray that you'll drive them home to us all, because you are the audience before whom we are living, before whom we are doing church, before whom we are doing family, before whom we are doing our lives, for whom we are working and studying and playing and spending. And still I repeat the truth that before the throne of God, the Lamb slain stands as my righteousness and the righteousness of my brothers and sisters here. And so even though we will not perfectly fulfill what you've given us to do, we want to be moving toward it. We want to embrace the way that you tell us we are to live. And it's so radical that we can hardly wrap our heads around it. Move us toward it. Bring us back from sliding away from it. Thank you for your grace to us in Christ, for the presence of your Spirit, for the body of Christ here. In Jesus' name, amen.